Amen. All right, John chapter 2, greed, or not greed in the church, that's one of the things we'll talk about, but the miracle and the whip. You know, in this chapter, we're going to see Jesus perform his first miracle of turning water into wine, and then he's going to fashion a whip and go into the temple to cleanse it of greedy profiteers. And these first actions of Jesus's ministry, they're going to teach us two important lessons. Number one, the new covenant is better than the old. And number two, greed in the church must be confronted first. And we're going to see how those lessons are explained here as we begin. Verse 1 of John chapter 2. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, a lot of people speculate on what this third day was. Some scholars believe it's the third day of the week, like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. Others believe it was the third day of a seven-day-long wedding festival. Regardless of what specific day it's referring to, what's interesting is we have the third day. Now, three, you know, when we talk about the third day, when did Christ rise? When did he rise? On the third day. So the number, when we're talking about the third day, the most significant third day in all of the Bible was when Jesus arose. So is there a connection here between the resurrection of Jesus Christ and this marriage feast in John chapter 2? I think there probably is, and I think we'll see it unfold here in a moment. Verse 2, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Okay, they were invited to this marriage, Jesus and his disciples. You know what? There's another marriage that's coming that we're going to talk about, or that, you know, we'll talk about a little bit here, but that the Bible talks about, and it's the marriage of the new covenant, okay, of God's people being reunited with him under new obligations, new responsibilities, and new agreements. Verse 2, or verse 3, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, they have no wine. So it appears as though they ran out of wine, and you know, this would be kind of a, you know, an embarrassing thing back in these times. Hospitality was a very important thing. And for you to have all of these guests here celebrating this wedding, this marriage, and then to run out of wine is kind of a catastrophe, okay? It's not a good thing. And we're going to see what happens. Verse 4, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, this is interesting. A couple different points here. You know, a lot of people, when they're reading this, they think that Jesus is being disrespectful to his mother. Now, remember, Jesus is 30 years old at this time, okay? So he's out from under the care of his parents, and he's an adult. But many scholars believe that this, when he's using the word woman here, he's not like, you know, degrading her, like saying, hey, woman, what are you bothering me for, or something like that. It's more of a term of endearment, okay? A term of respect, calling his mother woman, okay? But what does he mean when he says, mine hour is not yet come? It's kind of a confusing statement. It's almost, you get the feeling that his mother is trying to push him to reveal that he's the Messiah before it's time, okay? She obviously knew what her son was to a certain degree. She knew that the Holy Spirit impregnated her with this special child, and she obviously knew he must have been the Messiah and all these things, so she's probably anxious for him to finally get on with what he was called to do, with what his purpose was. And so he seems to be, in one sense, telling her that it's not time for him to fully reveal who he was. And but he still seems to help out in this situation regardless. Verse 5, his mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. So again, you could see where his mom knew, she trusted in him. She just trusted that he was going to come up with a solution. You know, as a boy, it seems that, you know, it seems like Jesus, you know, we read about this is going to be his first miracle. But he did other spectacular things in his youth, like when he went into the temple and he taught the teachers. Okay. And they were when he was 12 years old, Jesus went into the temple and he starts asking questions and just flabbergasting making the temple teachers, all the religious leaders of the day, just dumbfounded. How does this 12-year-old have this kind of wisdom? You know, what is this? We've never seen this before. Well, and no doubt he probably did other things locally or at home, but not publicly, other things that you might call miracles or special things that his mother just thought he's going to come up with a solution. He's going to figure this out. He's going to save the day for this poor couple that just ran out of wine at their wedding celebration. Okay. Now, I'm going to talk about this, and I didn't plan on bringing this up. Now, wine, we find out later on in the New Testament, it's the Hebrew, it comes from the Hebrew word yayin. And it means basically to be comforted, to feel warm inside. But it also, it's interesting, wine is also a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And so what we see here, it's interesting. Like I said, I didn't plan on going into this part of it. This wasn't even something I discovered when I was studying. Is that it seems as though Israel lacked the Holy Spirit here right now. We're going to move from the old covenant. That's what this marriage covenant is a symbol of. Or that's what this marriage ceremony is going to be a symbol of. The new covenant. It's a real man and a woman getting married, and it's probably a real godly couple, but their marriage is going to symbolize something greater than just themselves. It's going to symbolize the union between God and his people. Well, we know from all the way up until this time that the children of Israel and then Judah later on fell into rebellion, and it's like they ran out of wine, so to speak. They ran out of wine with God. In other words, they ran out of the Spirit. They sort of just died out. They fizzled as a nation, and due to corruption, due to deception, due to many things. And we're going to see that here during the second half of this chapter. We're going to see how corrupt the religious center of the nation had become. The temple, it had become. Not a place where people would go to get right with God. Not a place where people would could go and pray to God and have God be the center of their life. But the temple became a place of business transactions. Okay, devoid of spirituality and just a money making scheme. And so you could see that they needed, the nation needed the Spirit. They needed the wine. And so his mother says unto his servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Now 2 or 3 firkins, many people believe that this is about 30 gallons of water. These are big, like, many people, maybe some of you guys have rain barrels or something at your house. Those are 30, I think those are 30 gallons, 30 gallons, 33, what? 40? I don't know if they are. I think they're 30 gallons. But anyways, whatever. That's a big, these are big water pots. Okay. And there are six of them made with stone. Now, why water pots made of, why are these, well, we'll get into that part in a little bit, but the number six, what does the number six signify? Man. Okay. I think what we're going to see here is these water pots are going to represent mankind. Okay. You and me, we're like a water pot. We are a vessel that's supposed to contain something. And in the New Testament, we find out that we are supposed to be vessels or temples of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is supposed to be inside of us, that wine, so to speak. But so there's these, what were these water pots? Now, this is important for us to be able to unravel the meaning of this parable, if you would, the symbolism of what Jesus is going to do here. So what were these water pots used for? They were used for purification. Okay. They would wash their hands, wash other vessels with these things, but they are apparently empty. They're apparently empty. Just six empty water pots. That goes to show us again that religion at this time had become nothing more than an empty vessel. By that, I mean not individuals. There were righteous individuals. But I'm talking about the system, the mainstream church, the hierarchy of religion in the land of Judah. It had become empty. It had become vain and meaningless. And we know it has because that's what Jesus came to fix when he came here. Verse 7, Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. Governor of the feast would be the guy that was hired to be in charge of the ceremony. You know, make sure you have make sure the wine is there, make sure the food, the guy that's organizing everything, maybe security, whatever. It entails, right? Verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom. So the servants who filled the water pots with water, they knew that this was water. They put water in there. Now the governor of the feast tastes it, and now it's wine. And so who saw this miracle? Did everybody see this miracle? Remember when Jesus said, woman, it's not my time yet? Did everybody see this miracle? No, they didn't. Only the servants and Jesus' disciples knew what Jesus had just accomplished. And there are many lessons that we can see within this, this account. Number one is Jesus took time out of his day. You know, he's just beginning. He just got baptized, right? He's the Word made flesh. John the Baptist just said, behold, the Lamb of God. He's about to get on this serious mission. Yet he's taking time out to attend a wedding. Okay. Now, of course, he's attending this wedding because it has a deeper purpose and it's symbolic of the wedding of of God and his people, you know, being in covenant with one another. But nevertheless, he took time to do this, and he also had enough compassion on the wedding couple to not let them be embarrassed because they lacked, provision for their guests. And so he steps in and saves the day for this couple. And I want you to think about this. How many times does God step in and save the day for your family? Does he provide? You know, we got these, all of these Bible scriptures that tell us that if we put our trust in God, that he is the provider. He will provide. As long as we seek the kingdom first, he says, you're going to have everything else that you need. And And so here was an instance where Jesus did do this miraculously. And I truly believe God does do things behind the scenes in our own life that if we knew all of the instances where he steps in to save us, to provide for us, we would be in awe probably at the things that, at the care he has taken, that he has given to us, each one individually. Okay. Verse 10, and he saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. Whoa, do you think we have a clue there? So first, let's talk about this. During most weddings, the people who are providing all the wine, the couple that was getting married, they put out the best wine first. Okay, make everybody taste the best, and then they get that right away. They get there and that's what they have, right? And that would make sense because, once somebody has a couple glasses of wine, their taste buds are going to be less receptive, and you're probably not going to notice the difference in taste as much as you would otherwise, right? So traditionally, this is what people would do. They'd put out their best fermented wine first and then put the lower quality product out last just so you'd have enough until the end of the feast. But this guy that's in charge of the wedding says, well, this is strange, as he takes a sip of this new batch of wine. And he says, they saved the best wine until last. I was planting seeds about this being the new covenant and things like that, right? That this marriage that we're seeing here is symbolic of something greater, though very important for this individual couple. It's symbolic of something much greater than even themselves. Okay. Even our individual marriages, a marriage between a man and a woman, is a very holy thing to God, right? It's the foundation of life and it's the foundation of society, but it's also still just a type of our relationship with God. Okay. It's the closest thing we can relate to. And if you think about it like this, there is no closer bond on this earth than that of a man and a woman. And it's used as a symbol between Christ and the church, or God and his people. And so what does it mean here? The good wine was saved until last. Well, so I believe it means that the new covenant, that new wine, okay, that new celebration is better than the old. The new covenant is better than the old covenant. And I'm going to give you a list of reasons why here in a minute. But verse 11, the beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Notice his disciples believed on him. Why? Because they were the ones that knew that this was a miracle. And his disciples, it strengthened their faith. I could tell you firsthand, having felt the touch of the Holy Spirit at a young age in my life and witnessing that supernatural experience, I knew that this is real. There's no doubt in my mind. No matter what happened in my life from there forward, I already witnessed a supernatural miracle. And so it was like, there's no going back now. There's no convincing me that God isn't real, that the Holy Spirit isn't real, or anything like that. Okay, so why is the new covenant better than the old? Number one, it has a better, better mediator. The old covenant was mediated by Moses, a sinner, And that was when Moses went up to the mountain. He was the guy that was mediating, coming up with the agreement between Israel and God. But the new covenant is mediated by Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God and perfect high priest. And your references there are Hebrews 8, 6, 9, 15, 12, verse 24. It is a better law. The old law written on stone tablets. Oh, did we read about stone vessels? It's your heart, my friends. External rules that people broke. New, God writes his laws on our hearts and minds. Internal transformation and desire to obey. Jeremiah 31, 33, Hebrews 8, 10, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. Lucy, you can come back to me for a second because this is important. You know, we talked about it. The new covenant is better because it's an internal transformation. It's when God literally starts writing his laws on our hearts. Now, what happened? How was that water turned into wine? And with last study, you should kind of be clued in. If you were paying attention to the last study, we went from water to spirit. The baptism of water to the baptism of the spirit. And we realized that the spirit baptism was actually the real thing, and the water was just a symbolic thing, okay? But remember those six stone vessels that were about 30 gallons or so apiece? Those were made of stone. And where did the transformation take place? Jesus didn't just fill them with wine. He didn't just lay his hands on the water pots. And if you wonder why, you know, God doesn't waste time. Everything he does has a reason, okay? And the more you dwell upon his word and try to figure out those reasons, the deeper you become connected with him and his purposes. So he didn't just put his hand on those big stone barrels, if you would, and say, water into or fill with wine. He had his servants put water in there so that the water would be transformed from within the stone vessel to wine. Okay? Where does the transformation take place in the new covenant? Doesn't take place in the temple. Okay? It takes place, or within the religious hierarchy, it takes place within each individual's heart. Okay? That transformation takes place, and only Christ can do that. Moses couldn't do that. The law couldn't do that. But the Word of God made flesh and the Holy Spirit that moves upon our hearts can do that. That's why I mentioned in the last study, you know, we can try to discipline ourselves all day long and say, you know, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. And then you find out everything you set out to do, you failed. Or you failed at a great percentage of it and you feel like a failure. I tried really hard. And here's the thing. The lesson that God teaches us is that we can't change our own hearts. Now, we can stop that transformation from happening by not being obedient to God, by not doing his will. We can stop him. We can put barriers up. We can make our heart thick, you know, put a thick layer on our heart to not let him come in and work with us. But what I'm saying is this. If we want our hearts to be transformed, we simply have to ask Jesus to send his spirit to do it. And like I said, I remember back, and I shared the story back when I was 14, 15 years old. My heart was full of worldly stuff, right? Simply asking for the Holy Spirit, my heart totally changed from worldly desires to pure desires. Now, it didn't stay that way completely all my life, but I'm saying in that instant, God gave me a touch of what the Holy Spirit can do in our lives. And it's the power that can transform. You can't do it by saying, I'm going to discipline myself to do this every day. Now, that discipline is good, but if you rely upon it alone and don't ask for the Holy Spirit to change your heart, to change your desires, to transform you from within, you're going to likely, you will fail. You will fail. That's why the old covenant didn't work, right? Okay, back to our slide here. Okay, Jeremiah 31, verse 33, Hebrews 8, 10, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. It's a better law because it's written by the Holy Spirit into our hearts. Better relationship with God. The old was distant. Only the high priest could enter God's presence once a year. New, intimate access for every believer. They shall know me from the least to the greatest. Jeremiah 31, verse 34, Hebrews 4, 16, 8, 11. Better forgiveness. Old was temporary covering through repeated animal sacrifices. Sins were remembered yearly. New, complete and permanent forgiveness. Sins are remembered no more. I won't read the references there. You guys can see them. And I'll put this up on our webpage for the book of John at ChristianOvercomers.com. I'll put a PDF of this that you guys can download and look at closer. Better power. Old ministry of death and condemnation reveals sin but cannot change us. Okay, the Old Testament revealed what sin was, but it couldn't change us. It only let us know that we were a sinner. New, the ministry of the Holy Spirit gives life and empowers holy living. Better duration. Old was temporary and becoming obsolete. The new covenant is eternal and unbreakable. Hebrews 8, 13, 13, 11, okay? Moving on to the last two here. Better scope. Old, primarily for the nation of Israel. New is open to all who believe, Jew and Gentile alike. Galatians 3 and Ephesians and so on. A better sacrifice. The old, repeated, imperfect animal sacrifices. The new covenant had one perfect sacrifice of Jesus that perfects forever those who are sanctified. All right, and that was supposed to be slide 3 of 3. Sorry. See, as hard as you try, you always screw up, right? because I was joking. I labeled that 2 of 3 instead of 3 of 3, that last slide there. But so there we have it. I believe that whole miracle that Jesus performed, the water into wine, and the significance of this being his first miracle is right away, right off the bat, he's teaching us what the new covenant is. It's way better than the old. It's a better wine. Verse 12, after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. All right, let's talk about this for a little bit. So he sees, the temple, again, is supposed to be the place of a place of prayer for all people. It's supposed to be that place where people get right with God. And here we already see it's becoming a house of merchandise, right? It's becoming a place where people are trying to get personal gain, whether it's the church system, you know, trying to enrich itself, or individuals profiting off of the sales that are taking place in the church. That's what the temple was, the church. Now, Jesus sees here, he's seeing in the temple, he's seeing people selling oxen, selling sheep, selling doves, and the changers of money sitting. So this is a big business thing going. It looked like a marketplace in the temple. That shouldn't be, right? When you go to church, you shouldn't feel like you're walking into Walmart. Oftentimes, that's the way it is today, right? But let's talk about this. Why were they selling these oxen, sheep, and doves? What was the purpose of this? Well, when people were traveling to Jerusalem, they needed animals to sacrifice. They had to bring their sacrifices. So a lot of people, instead of having to bring that animal all the way with them to sacrifice, they would go there and buy these sacrifices, which is seems to defeat the purpose, really, if you think about it. If God always wanted you to bring your firstlings and all that, he wanted you to bring that specific animal or that whatever to be sacrificed, it seems kind of backwards, if you would, that you would go and buy the sacrifices from the religious people. But here was the big deal about this, is the church was, if you research this and you look at, what a lot of scholars say about this, is they believe that the temple leaders were selling these oxen, sheep, and doves, these sacrifices at, what do you call that? Exorbitant prices, okay? At prices that were 10 times more than what these things were worth. So the religious leaders, instead of like, you know, if this was really, if this was for the purpose of really just helping the people not have to carry their animals with them to be sacrificed so they could just buy them when they're there, they would sell these things at market value. But no, the religious leaders thought, no, we have these guys cornered, right? We can make a profit off of the people because there's nowhere else to buy these things. They had a monopoly on it. So they ripped off the people. That's what's going on here. They're ripping off the people. The very house of God, where you think people would be honest and give you the just price for your goods if this was legal to do, if this was legal to do here, that you'd think that they would be the place where you'd get the best deal ever, okay? Or the fair price, fair market value. But no, the religious leaders were charging them prices that were way out of line. Now this, what is the equivalent of this today? What is the equivalent today of this practice? Well, think about all these churches, and you can think of some big names like Benny Hinn, Paula White, and I could go on. These big mega church pastors, they're always telling you to give your seed donation, if you would. In other words, they're promising you if you give them such and such dollars, God's going to return it back to you. And they, you know, they're, but it's all about, to them, it's all about enriching themselves. And here's the deal, is when you look at these big name mega pastors, they, if you look at their financial records, you're going to discover that many of them are millionaires. And it said that the Mormon church itself, Tucker Carlson just had a guy on his program the other day who was talking about this very thing, right? How these corrupt religious leaders have become millionaires and, and there's very little accountability for where the money goes that's coming into these churches. But, he pointed out there that this guy pointed out in that interview that the Mormon church has millions of dollars. He might have even said billions. He might have even said billions of dollars of net assets and worth, and said that they could run their church for like generations if they just stopped taking donations today. Now think about that. Think about that. Is that really what God wants done in his name? Does he really want the church to enrich itself? And then of course, you know, this past, you get the, this past, you know, the money gets secured for, you know, for all the people that work for the church and all that. And everybody has this guaranteed income. And I'm sure it's a pretty hefty, pretty significant income. Should that be the way the church operates? Should the church, you know, be a place where people can enrich themselves. I don't think anybody would say it should. Verse 15, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables. Now, I want you to think about this for a minute. Jesus, when he saw what was going on there, when he looked out from afar and he could see the money changers, the people making the temple into a marketplace for profit, it burned. It made his heart burn with anger. And he sat there probably with his eyes burning red and thinking, I am going to do something about this. Now, I'm not telling anybody to go do something violent to churches. I'm just telling you that, okay? But his eyes burned with fiery indignation. And he did, he premeditated this. He made a whip. So he's making this assault weapon, if you would, this weapon to assault the people in there righteously. So Jesus literally makes a whip and he goes in there and starts whipping people with whips and overthrows money's pouring everywhere. Animals are going this way and that way. I mean, Jesus caused a big commotion. I'll tell you this right off the bat. You're not a wimp. Jesus must have had a physical nature about him that was impressive, if you would. In other words, he probably looked like a guy you wouldn't want to mess with as he went in, because nobody confronted him. Nobody tried to stop him. And they always try to portray Jesus as kind of, you know, in the paintings and stuff, as effeminate and everything. I tell you what, no effeminate, tight-wearing jeans wearer, like we see leading many of our churches today, are going to go into would have gone into the temple and did what Jesus did and got away with it. Okay, there's security guards at the temple. The temple's not just unguarded. There's, you know, money involved here, and nobody dared challenge Jesus. Jesus must have scared the living daylights out of these people when he went in there. And there also probably was a sense of, this guy's right. We can't stop him. He's doing the right thing. Okay. So think about that. Think about what we're taught Christianity is today. And this is the first thing that Jesus did. One of the first things he did right after he made wine and celebrated in joy with that couple at the wedding, he makes a whip and goes in here and violently casts out these people that are profiteering off of church. Okay. Now, I can't help but think of all of the, the churches today. They're constantly, we got a donation for this today. They'll pass the baskets around through the aisles. Okay. And it goes through and through, and then they collect them all back. And then all of a sudden they say, okay, we're going to pass it around again because we're going to take our donations for this thing. Okay. And you think about, you know, I believe that any church that takes even a dime of people's money and doesn't teach the Bible and isn't properly discipling their people, they are no better than the money changers. All they're doing is transacting money. They're not giving anybody spiritual truth. Okay, they might read a few verses here and there and just talk about topics that don't offend anybody. But what did Jesus do right away? Well, the first thing he did was cause controversy. The first thing he did was expose evil that was being done in the church. Okay, that was his second act, if you would, or his first act of public ministry, because technically, the miracle that he performed of making wine was not part of his public ministry. it was recorded later on, this is really his first act of ministry, go in and cleanse the temple. Now, we rip on churches a lot, like in our studies, and people probably think, Pastor Ben, you're too harsh, you rip on these guys. And the reason we do is because I've been into these places, and I know the people aren't getting anything out of it. They're not learning the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And really what you're getting, and I don't know about every denomination, I feel like there's some, they're getting their sermons funneled down to, I know some denominations are like this, where literally they're told what they're teaching by the denomination hierarchies. What are we going to be teaching for these few months? And what are we going to be teaching here and there, right? But many times what you see is you see leftist political indoctrination disguised as the gospel. Okay, what do I mean by that? Well, they try to say that, oh, you know, we need to not be take such a firm stand against LGBTQ. You know, what would Jesus do? And you know, we got to start talking about diversity and multiculturalism and kind of apologize for the whiteness in our church here. I literally, right after the George Floyd incident, okay, literally went to a church down the road that proclaims to be full of new life, okay, proclaims to be full of new life. Literally, the message was a white guilt message. For all of these conservative white people sitting in here knew that George Floyd was a drug addict. He was a thug. He was a criminal. And yeah, unfortunately, the police officer actually used the tactics that he was trained to use. And so did he handle that perfectly? I don't know. But to go in and hear a sermon by your overweight pastor telling you that you should feel guilty for being white, and that white people, that people act like this black guy did because of what white people have been treating them for generations. I mean, absolutely worthless. I mean, that's worse than just being a money changer. You go in there, you expect these diligent Christians to come in here that want what's right. They don't like being lied to. They don't like being deceived. And then they come in there and you take their money, and then you tell them, then you peddle them leftist political propaganda. You're nothing but a con artist, a scam artist, somebody who's probably living off of the donations of the people still today, because they probably have a fat retirement fund that they're living off of. And when you go back and you listen to the list of sermons that man has had before that. All right. So that's just an example. Okay, that's just an example of, and somebody might say, Pastor Ben, you're causing controversy. I'm intentionally causing controversy. You want people to look at their intentions, right? None of us are perfect, right? But if you're peddling leftist nonsense and you're making people feel guilty for wanting to follow the Bible and wanting to stand up for their kindred, for their tribe, for their family, and you treat them as second-class citizens, and make them feel guilty for the way God has made them. And then when you know the deeper mystery and you know that the white Caucasians are the Israelites of the Bible who became Christians under the new covenant, were reunited to God and through Christ under the new covenant, it makes you that much more angry when you see people preaching white guilt messages. Okay? In the very temple. Now, I got to qualify this, right? Because it's not just these leftists that are profiteering off of the people's money and their donations, passing the hat a million times and then feeding them full of nonsense. It's also now these days, many conservative churches, politically conservative churches, because what are they teaching now? Give your money to Israel. fund Zionism, support Zionism. So what we have here in the church today, we have corruption on both the left and the right. And they both have a total disregard for the new covenant. Okay? That sacred relationship that we have with God through what? Through his word. Okay? Because the book of John, none of this happens without the word. The word was made flesh in John chapter 1 to teach us and to transform us from within through his word. Okay. And said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my father's house an house of merchandise. Don't make my house, don't make the church a money-making enterprise. I'll tell you this, anybody who's a millionaire and claims to be a pastor is nothing more than a money changer, a greedy, filthy money worshiper. No one should be a millionaire and be a pastor. Now, if you're a millionaire because you own businesses and then you are a pastor on your free time, okay, or a pastor because you have that time and that ability, that's totally biblical. But if you're gaining your millions by teaching the Bible, there's something very wrong about that. And God says, do not make my father's house, do not make the church a business enterprise. You hear about all these stories of, Creflo Dollar. It's interesting. He was like begging for donations to pay for his $36 million jet, private jet. Okay. And so it's interesting. Sometimes these people's names give away their ministry. Like Peter Popoff. I don't know if that was way back in the 90s. There was this guy named Peter Popoff. He was always selling holy water that came from Chernobyl or Russia. And I'm like, why would you want holy water from Chernobyl, Russia? Wasn't there like a nuclear, wasn't that be like contaminated with nuclear stuff? And that was bizarre on its own, bizarre by itself. But anyways, his name is Popoff. And that's all that guy did was pop off the whole time on his video. He'd be popping off his mouth, just rambling on about giving him money somehow, buying this special holy water, or this thing that's going to make you closer to God or whatever. And then there was another guy that was on my mind. Then you have Paula White Cain. Okay. There's a New Testament scripture that says, don't go in the way of Cain. Don't be greedy for filthy lucre. Don't be greedy for money. And don't go in the way of Cain. Well, Paula White Cain, her literal name is Cain. And it's almost crazy that some of these names just fit the people. You'll notice that as you go on. It's very strange. Oh yeah, Jonathan Kahn, okay. He's a con artist conning people into Zionism, supporting Zionism. Okay. And his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. I believe that was from the book of Psalms. I think it was Psalm 69. Don't quote me on that. But the disciples remembered from reading in the Old Testament, because they're looking at Jesus in awe, like, oh my gosh, whoa. Now, I didn't expect this, right? Jesus just comes in there. He's whipping people. He's throwing over. I'm just causing this commotion. Then they remembered, this is biblical. He's the zeal of God's house was eating up Jesus. In other words, it made him be filled with righteous indignation. Okay, and so that's what zeal is, right? To be zealous for the truth, it means when you see corruption and you know it's there and you know these people are being duped by this corruption, being duped by these false pastors these people that get into the ministry, maybe well initially well-intentioned, but then figure out a way to keep their ministry so that they can have their nice car, have their nice house, have their paycheck come in, and they say what they need to say, and it just becomes a business enterprise. Okay, there's nothing, if you think about it, back in the early church, there weren't big buildings to pay for. There weren't million-dollar budgets. How did the word of God spread? House churches. Or somebody literally going out in public and proclaiming the truth. Now, today we have social media that's an avenue of public. It doesn't cost millions of dollars to get on social media and proclaim the truth. Okay? It doesn't cost millions of dollars to do like what we're doing here right now, broadcasting over YouTube, having a website. Yeah, there are costs involved, but it's not millions of dollars. So we got to rethink this idea, you know, the million-dollar budget churches, if they worked. I'm talking the big churches, the big budgets, the big salaries, all the programs here, there, and everywhere. If those really worked, if that model for the church worked, America wouldn't be in the situation that it's in today. So it's a failed model. It doesn't work. You know, and it's fascinating. You know, I've had people email me and say, "Hey, Pastor Ben, I like the message that you have. Where do you preach from?" And I tell them, "My garage." Because they really want to come. I've had a number of people contact me wanting to come, but then when they found out it was in my garage, they never came. I gave them my address and everything, and they never showed up. What's the difference between whether somebody's doing it in their garage or somebody's doing it from a multi-million dollar building? Did Jesus own a building? Let me ask that question. Did Jesus own a building to preach the gospel from? He didn't own anything. In fact, they said to him, in one place he said that the birds of the nest have a place to go back to, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So Jesus literally launched the greatest ministry of all times, and he didn't have a building, and he didn't have a million-dollar budget. And his disciples remember. Okay, so and so forth. Okay, so what is my point in all this? We need to get away from this money, this temple model. I'll call it the temple model, where you build the big building. And I remember going to this another local church, and I'm just making friends all over my community here today. You know, I thought, well, he actually reads through the Bible. His explanations were, I didn't really feel like he was bringing the word alive to me. I was kind of bored. But, and it was kind of an effeminate presentation, by the way. And I don't relate to effeminate guys very well. Sorry, I just don't. Maybe that's my fault. I'm sorry. But effeminism just isn't for me. I like things taught boldly. I like things done boldly, even if I don't agree with it. There's one guy that would teach the Bible boldly. I think he's way off the mark on some things. He's in the famous circles. I at least learned stuff from this guy. Even though I could vehemently disagree with him on some issues, I could actually sit and listen to him because he wasn't a pansy. He might have been over the top and maybe hypocritical in some ways, but at least I could listen to him. But anyways, where was I going with this? Oh, the new building, yeah. So this pastor just gets into this church, right? First thing he's talking about, first thing he tries to do, and we just were visiting off and on at this church, he wants to build a building. And I'm looking at I'm in my garage. I'm recording, you know, like you're just trying to get the word out chapter by chapter and verse by verse to people. And I'm sitting here looking, he's already got a building. He's got everything. It's a nice building. I'm like, what in the world does he need? Why do you need a new building? What is the building going to do? And I know what the purpose is. I know what these guys are thinking. They're competing with the next mega church. I'm really getting long-winded here, but that's okay. He's competing with the next mega church. Why? What do they know? What do they know? Why does every church want to build the newest, biggest building? Because they feel like it's the building, it's the temple, the beauty of the temple that's going to bring the people in. Okay, let's make it comfortable. If our church only had that coffee shop, if our church only had the lighting and the sound system and all this, if only we had that, we'll draw people in because people like to sit in that comfortable atmosphere and be entertained. How about just teaching the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse? Why isn't that the solution? That's my question. Why is it always something else? I didn't understand why that pastor wanted a building. Just teach the Bible, dude. You already had a congregation there. Just teach it. Well, maybe they'd start leaving if he taught it. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe it's because we're telling people what they want to hear. Instead of telling them what's going to make them uncomfortable at times, but tell them the truth. Okay. Failed model, the temple model. And his disciples remembered that it was written, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Verse 18, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him," you know, I'm going to say this, and I'm not saying this to blow my own horn, so to speak, okay? But it makes me angry. It really does, that some of these people have been, and some of them are on retirement. They're getting paid. I mean, literally, this church I was ripping on down the road, the pastor's in retirement, and do you think he's getting a paycheck still from that denomination? I guarantee he is, right? And so it makes me angry, and it's not jealousy, okay? It's not jealousy. Don't get it wrong. I've been teaching Bible studies for, about 20 years or more. Christian Overcomers went online about the year 2009, okay? I have never received received salary. I've never received a dime. Every bit of money that's come in has been spent out on ministry money, okay, or ministry tools or whatever. In fact, it was probably the other way around. We have probably spent more of our own money on Christian Overcomers ministry than what we have received, okay? And I actually sort of love it like that in a sense, because I can say whatever I want to say and not feel like it's tied to our family's survival, okay? Oh, if I say that, I'm going to offend donor A, B, and C. They're going to give me the side eye and say, well, we're not going to support your ministry anymore because you offended me on this topic or that topic. I can come in here and literally say whatever I want to say because nobody's going to take away our family's livelihood tomorrow because of that, okay? But it makes me angry that these people take the people's money and they're not delivering them the truth of God's word. Again, they might quote a few verses here and there, but I'm talking about in context, like literally taking on the controversial issues of the day and not get up there and say, well, I even heard this, it was right after abortion, child sacrifice, murder of children, right after the Roe versus Wade was overturned in America. That same church, and I think it was a different pastor, the one that claims to be full of new wine, new life, okay? That same church said right away, its first message was, just don't overly celebrate. It almost is like the pastor was upset that this happened. I'm like, dude, you're t- the leftists are telling us to not be excited about this being overturned. And then you go to the local church and he's telling you the same thing the leftists are telling you. Just don't talk about it much, and then moves on to something else, totally unrelated, probably about how he's building his big, or how much their church has done and how much more money they need for this or that, probably something like that, right? But I just couldn't believe it. It's like, it should have been a time of rejoicing. Like, we're not talking about rubbing it in people's faces and stuff like that, but it should have been a time of rejoicing. Hey, this is a good step. Babies' lives are going to be saved. This is good. We you know, God's law is supposed to be written on our hearts. That's part of the new covenant. And so God's law still should be important in our society, because the church should be reflecting the law of God from within out to everything around us. We're supposed to be that light. Well, he in essence was telling us, put a bushel over that light. Don't proclaim the light, as though he's like ashamed that light was spreading. And I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. More concerned about the criminals than the victims. God's law teaches us the opposite. No mercy to those who would to those who would harm one of God's little ones. Okay? God's law proclaimed that if you're a murderer, if you're a rapist, and I still believe this holds true in the New Testament, if you're somebody who is guilty of a capital crime, the death penalty should be given out today for murderers and rapists and other categories like that. Okay, and so there's nothing in the New Testament that says capital punishment is to be done away with. And so when you and then there's that New Testament scripture that even affirms this, right? That Jesus said, if you offend one of my little ones, it would be better that a millstone be hanged around your neck and cast to the bottom of the sea than to deal with me. And there, those little ones, you can't harm little ones any more than you can than through abortion. Now, I know there may be people here that have committed, you may have had an abortion in ignorance as a young person or whatever. And obviously Jesus forgives that. And I'm not taking that away. And I don't want you to continually live under guilt if Jesus has forgiven you. I'm talking about a pastor who would take a stance like he did after something like that, that he should have been rejoicing. Instead, it felt like he was weeping. What an embarrassment. Okay. Okay, verse 18. Then answered the Jews and said unto him, what sign showest thou unto us, seeing thou doest these things? Now, I guarantee if one of those pastors heard me teaching what I'm teaching today against those churches, and there's many more like them, I'm just using them as examples, they would say, what authority does this guy have? He's just teaching from his garage, and I have a multi-million dollar church here with a large congregation. What authority does he have? How can he say these things? And what would my authority be? The word of God. The word of God. Just as the Jews or the religious leaders questioned John the Baptist, by what authority, who are you? And by what authority do you do these things? He says, I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. All right. Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. And you can imagine Jesus' heart's probably pounding heavy. It's filled with righteous indignation. And now he's dealing with these people after he just made a big mess of everything. There's money everywhere again and animals going every which direction. People looking at him like, how dare you destroy our prophets? And then And then they ask him by what authority. I can imagine Jesus probably looked at him, maybe pointed his finger at these guys. Probably not many of them. Probably not really of true Judah. Jesus probably a 6 foot European looking character, and the guys he's looking down to probably something different, right? Probably something different. He's probably pointing his finger at him, saying, "Destroy this temple, and I'll rebuild it in 3 days." And they're probably wondering, what is he talking about? And he's talking about it. We're going to find out what he's talking about here. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? It took us many years to build this magnificent church, this building, this denomination. Just look at how beautiful it is. We have stained glass windows and whatever. Same mentality, right? It's not really any different in the church, is it? But they said 40, and you're going to, this took 46 years to build. You're going to build it in 3 days? But he spake, verse 21, but he spake of the temple of his body. Now think about that for a minute. What is the true temple? It's his body. And later on in another place, Jesus never said that people were going to go back to the temples to worship him, the biggest, most modern church building. He never said that. What did he say that people, because they're obviously not doing it for the majority of these churches across our land. These buildings are not doing it. Otherwise, we'd see the fruit of it. Our nation would be the most righteous nation that this world has ever seen. The word of God, I mean, morality and the law, there wouldn't even be a talk of abortion. It wouldn't be happening if this was working, right? But what did Jesus say? Destroy this physical temple. This physical building means nothing anymore now that he's here. He's going to rebuild it in 3 days. He's going to resurrect on the third day. Remember, he had the third day, the wedding feast in Cana on the third day. Jesus made the wine, third day, right? In another place, Jesus said, no longer will they worship me in Jerusalem, in this temple, but those that worship me will worship, those that worship the Father will worship him in spirit and in truth. No longer a big, expensive building called the temple. So why do we have many temples everywhere? These mega churches, that's what they are. They're mini temples. Build it and they'll come. They think they're building a house for God, right? We build the house really fancy and God will inhabit it. God will come into it. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said it's not going to be any centralized worship, no big fancy building anymore. I'm the temple, Jesus says. And the worshipers will worship me in spirit and in truth. Verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. All right? Jesus knew man's heart was full of corruption, right? And so just to recap, two main lessons that we learned from this chapter. Well, I'll just close up the study like this. Notice Jesus didn't go to he didn't go to Washington, D.C., so to speak, to fix the nation's troubles. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be involved in politics and everything, but where does politics come from? Politics means, it's right there, the microphone's right there. Politics means the policies of those who govern. So what first needs to be fixed before Washington? What needs to be fixed before Washington, D.C.? The church. Jesus didn't come to Roman officials. He didn't go up to Pilate and say, you got to fix your policies. You got to fix this. The first thing he did, and I'm not saying that Christians aren't supposed to be involved in politics, but our first concern should be what's happening in our churches. Are they teaching the Bible chapter by chapter and verse by verse? Or are they peddling a bunch of feel-good sermons, a bunch of sermons that you really don't know where the pastor's standing, because I've been to him and you're hearing, what point is he going to make? Which side does he stand on? And he leaves it totally open-ended for you. Like, there's no like, this is where we stand, church. This is what we're going to stand with. We're going to stand on this rock here today. I would leave going to some of these local churches wondering, what the hell did he just say? I don't even know what his message was. It didn't make any sense to me. And I'll tell you what, if a guy like me that's been studying the Bible for 30 years goes into a church and I don't know what the hell the point is of the pastor's message and I don't know what it is. And I think I plan Bible studies. I plan lessons. I think of these things inside and out before we teach them. I know what we're trying to say before we say them. And if I don't understand what that pastor's point is, his message is, how in the hell do the people know what he's even talking about? That's my question. All right. I'll just leave it at that. All right. Questions and comments.
Okay, so Cheryl said, good morning and happy Father's Day to all the fathers. Christian fathers are so important in a child's life and America's blessings. God bless all the Bible-believing teaching fathers.
Yes, thank you. Yep, happy Father's Day to all the fathers out there.
Ron said, filthy Lucre, the old name for it.
Yeah, filthy Lucre. Yep, I believe it's pronounced Lucre.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's filthy Lucre. It means, you know, the love of money is the root of all evil. And much as these guys deceive themselves into thinking that the trade, now think about this. I want you guys to think about this. I should have brought this into the message. Do you think that the guys selling the doves and the oxen, I mean, they're selling sacrifices. This is religious stuff. I'm not doing a bad thing here. I'm doing a good thing. I'm giving them religious stuff, right? I'm selling them sacrifices that they can then turn around and give to God. So it wasn't as though these guys thought, many of these guys probably didn't even realize that their motives were impure. These guys thought their motives were pure, but really what Jesus exposes here is that their motives were impure. It was more about the money than it was about the people. Okay.
Okay, Ron also said, as a man said, we practice greed, but don't call it man.
Mm. We practice greed. Who said that?
Ron.
No, but who said, was he quoting somebody? We practice greed, but don't call it mammon? Was that a famous quote from somebody?
Maybe.
Because it's a good one.
And then Ron said that he has a prayer request. He said, a relative of mine has a serious illness. Thank you. She and our family appreciate greatly. God bless.
Yes, yes. And everybody, our prayers go up to Ron and his family for his family member. Yes. And we ask that everybody else do the same, please.
Okay. Then he said, some of the old school pastors were better. The ones who got a
pension.
Yeah, pension. from the synod. New pastors may not fare as well. I remember one from my hometown, a good man, write about the new ones.
You know, it's interesting, and I know I'm really drilling down on one of our local places here right now, and I didn't plan on doing it. You're talking about pensions, right? What I don't get is why any pastor would be receiving a pension. There was a pastor, I disagree with a lot of things he said, right? Pastor John MacArthur, a lot of things I disagree with him about, but there were a lot of things he did good too. That guy taught until he died. I know of another pastor who did the same thing. And another pastor who was just teaching, whose ministry was a taught chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And this pastor literally gave a sermon, I think, the morning that he died. Okay. And that pastor never even got a paycheck. That was one pastor that was successful in business. I don't know, not a super millionaire or whatever, but he was successful in business enough in his younger years, up until he was 40s and 50s or whatever, that he didn't need to take an income from the church, which is, and he was in the same, you know, he could say whatever he wanted to say because he was free, right? The Apostle Paul was a tent maker. He didn't accept money for teaching the gospel. He made his own livelihood by his own trade of making tents. And so I think we need to get back to that model. This model where somebody's goes all this school to get this degree, and then make it a career teaching the Bible, it's just not working, right? It's not working because they're doing it because obviously they want to support their family, right? And so they're stepping into something that they may have started with good intentions. I want to change the world. But then deep down inside, they know once they get into, and then they have church boards and stuff. Like, and I'm not against accountability, but if you got a church board that then is going to correct you or intimidate the pastor and say, well, you know what? We're going to find a new pastor if you keep teaching on this, this, and that, or we're in charge of raising your income or lowering it. I mean, this whole system is broken. And I think it's broken because money has been made, money has been made in as the goal rather than just a tool to get the job done, right? And I'm not saying that pastors, there shouldn't be pastors that, the Apostle Paul also said that the guy, don't muzzle the ox that treads the corn, okay? Now the ox was that animal that did the work of the plowing the field, right? And you wouldn't muzzle the ox and not let him eat the corn while he's working. Let the ox eat while he's working so he has the strength and the energy to complete the plowing the field. So I'm not saying that that even most pastors shouldn't be able to get paid to do it. It's just it isn't working the way it's working now. So I'm not saying a pastor shouldn't be able to get paid to do his work. But if that's combined with his salary and a building expense, and then you got the salaries of all the, if all of a sudden it's all this money is going into a million different people's salaries and operating all this, I mean, it's literally all you need is a microphone, some cameras, a website, and some technology to get the word out there, right? Like what we're doing right now. It's not the cost isn't huge. The cost is more in labor, right? Hours and hours of Bible study and sacrificing time that you would have to do some other kind of a business enterprise or whatever. You know, I often think, well, if I wasn't teaching the Bible, I'd probably be creating some kind of a business or something, you know, and working on that. But my calling feels more towards the Bible and we're in a situation in our life right now where it works out for us the way it does, just fine. But nevertheless, where are we going with that? What was the last question or point?
It was just a comment.
Okay.
Yeah. Cheryl.
Oh, my point. I'll just seal it up this way. I don't believe, I talked about these pastors that were teaching until the day that they died. I don't believe the church should be paying for a pastor he's still functioning. Like, what's he doing now? Is he golfing? Is he laying on the lake? What's he doing? Why would they be given? You earned your, now you get to enjoy heaven early and everybody else has to work for you to enjoy heaven, paradise early. May as well just go convert to Islam and think about the 10,000 virgins you get or whatever. If that's what Christianity is, you teach until you're 60 or 62 or whatever the guy's age is, and all of a sudden you just retire? It's one thing to retire and say, I'm retiring. I'm just going to move on. I'm going to pass the torch to somebody else. But to pass the torch to somebody else and still get a paycheck? That happens in a lot of churches. Pastors retire and then they get paid to do nothing. Well, I shouldn't say do nothing. I mean, some of them are volunteering their time, other words, but it doesn't make any sense that churches would be paying retirement benefits for pastors. Anyways.
Okay, Cheryl said, I thank God for being able to be at your garage to have the true verse by verse, chapter by chapter, biblical fellowship together. Such a blessing in our lives.
Well, we appreciate that. We're definitely not perfect. I've made many errors in teaching the Bible. There's been topics that I've looked at one way and have gone the other way. We're just trying to proclaim the word as it's written as the best we can. But thank you so much.
Yes. And, Ron said that my hometown church was built by the congregation volunteering, no outside church money.
Mm, good. Yeah. People pulling together. I like that.
Yes.
Anything else?
Ron also said it's a nice and comfortable place. Plus, you get to talk to the pastor himself. Wish I could be there every week, but when I do, it's a great interaction. Happy to have Ben as a friend and pastor.
Awesome. Thank you. Anything else? Oh, Sammy, the A-plus student, gets the microphone before the rest of you guys. Maybe his name should have been Jacob. Just kidding. You know, Jacob and Esau struggled for the birthright, and Jacob, you know, he was the heel grabber or whatever. Okay, go ahead.
Okay.
I'm provoking my children to jealousy. So if one person does really good, I'm like making everybody jealous of them so they want to do really good, right? It's a scriptural thing. Okay, go ahead.
Okay, so when Jesus is the Son and then God is the Father, how is God the Father when who is God's wife?
Okay.
How did they get a son?
Okay, great question. Okay, so the Son of God, it was the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, and that was God's seed inside Mary that became Jesus in the flesh. So God was literally Jesus's father, because Jesus didn't have an earthly father. So there's nobody else that's ever been the Son of God. Nobody else has been fathered directly by God other than Jesus. So that's a good question. And we talked about it in the prior weeks. It is a mystery of the Godhead or the Trinity, where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are one, yet there are still some distinctions. Like the sun won't do anything that is outside of the will of the Father. He says he can't. He only does the will of the Father. And that's what he comes to do. And the Father is the one who wills everything, right? It's his desires that are accomplished. And it's what our life should always be centered around is doing the will of God like Jesus did. Does that answer your question? Okay.
I still don't get how people don't believe in God because, like, in the beginning of, like, he turned water into wine. And I just don't get how people don't believe in him.
I'm glad you asked that question because I didn't focus on the real basics of that. It's like just for the fact that Jesus, you notice it said that his disciples believed on him after that because they saw the miracle. It's like this has to be the Son of God, right? Mm-hmm. If he's able to turn water into wine and not only the miracle of being able to do that, but the reason he did it. To actually also on the earthly level to have compassion upon the couple whose wine ran out at their wedding. I mean, it shows that Jesus cares for his people and doesn't want you to be lacking. Good point. You're also going to notice that at the end of this book that John, the Apostle John, is going to say something of the effect that all these things were done so that men may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And what we're going to see throughout this book, there's going to be seven different signs. And these are the signs or miracles that Jesus does to prove that he is to get people to know that he is who he says he is by physically demonstrating things that normal people could not accomplish, could not do.
I'm going to add on to what Ruby said. Also, another thing that doesn't make sense is even, like, let's pretend, like, let's say even if God wasn't real, like, for people that are atheists and stuff, then for us, if when we die, it doesn't matter, whatever. But if you do believe and then, like, you die, then you go to heaven, but then all the people that didn't believe don't. They have to go to hell. So it doesn't make sense why you would take that risk, you know?
Yeah, no, that's a what do you call that? That's a, well, I mean, that's a safe bet, right? And, well, I'm at least just going to believe because non-believers don't make it, right? But it is more complicated than that, right?
Yeah.
Because it is a good first step.
Yeah.
But we do have to be, like Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we have to put our faith into action. He says, to him that overcometh will be saved or will receive this reward and that reward and so forth.
Yeah, no, I'm just saying for the people that like are atheists, it doesn't make sense why they would think
that. Yeah, you'd think that on the most basic level that they would say, well, I'd rather err on the side of believing than not believing because if they're right and I'm wrong, I'm going to hell.
Exactly. And then if they're wrong,
yeah. But like I said, but that is kind of a human reasoning.
Yeah. No.
Because we know that, that, you know, many people who do proclaim to believe aren't going to make it either, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. But that's a good point. Anybody else? Oh. Yeah. Do you have another one? Or, oh, passing it to Big Jacob. Was it the slow roll or what?
Okay, so when you were you had that like graph thing or whatever on the comparison between the old and new covenant, kind of got me curious on like what exactly of the Old Testament like is done away with and like what we still follow, and so. Appears that there's like three different sects of the law. There's the moral ceremonial, and then the civil. So, like, moral, right? We still follow all of the moral.
Right. And Ten Commandments.
Yep, yep. And then the ceremonial, that's is that like the, like, sacrifices and stuff?
Yeah, that would be your, anything that was connected to the temple.
Okay.
Temple so worship.
That, none of that really applies anymore, right?
No, because if Jesus is now the temple, I think it applies, but in a different way. Because in the New Testament, it says we're still supposed to offer sacrifices, but not like animals.
Yeah, it's like,
it says of praise, thanksgiving, and
like
and,
your time,
yeah,
devotion, and all that.
Right.
Yeah. Okay, and then like the civil, like how the Israelites ran their government back in that time. But obviously, that's like the death penalty and all that. We can't really follow that.
Well, so my argument would be our government, if we're one nation under God, right, our government, and it used to, better than it does now, we should try to model our laws after Bible law. In fact, like early American, like when the New Testament Christians came here, the Pilgrims and the Puritans on the Mayflower and all that, when they came here and built these, they came here to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they also had laws, like death penalty laws for witchcraft, adultery, even adultery was one of them, sodomy laws. So they still, they were about as New Testament as you could get, right? These were real believers, and they still held on to Old Testament civil laws as the foundation of their government. They went right. In fact, most of all the early laws in America, when you read the books, they literally will be like, "This is there's a law for this," and it's literally they'll just quote Bible verses from the Old Testament, from Exodus or Deuteronomy. Maybe even some from Leviticus, not a whole lot. Leviticus is mostly ceremonial laws, but there are some that are not. But yeah, that's a good point. But there are some laws that apply directly to, you would call them, and this is where it gets maybe a little technical, and I'm trying to think of an example, but I can't at this moment. They're called statutes. Statutes are laws that are temporary laws, or laws designed to work. There's a higher law above them, which would be the Ten Commandments ultimately, right? But then there might be different laws about how land is going to be divided or something like that. And that would maybe only apply specifically to Israel as they lived, the Israelites as they lived in the land of Canaan. I'll give an easy one, but it's still connected to ceremonial worship. But Passover, for instance. Passover, you know, if you're a Christian down in, you were supposed to bring your first fruits of your barley. You'd have to show up to Passover with your first fruits of barley harvest or whatever. Well, if you live down in, if you were a believer that lived down in south of the equator in a different climate, you don't have barley to bring because it's winter time there, right? So the point is, and that's not the best example because that's tied to the temple worship, but the point is sometimes there are laws that only really work for a country, that specific country at that time in history, and those can change. Right. Yeah, yes, that's what statutes would be. They would be laws that are specific laws that would fall under the heading of a major law, like one of the Ten Commandments. But it's how do we carry forth this law? How do we carry forth the third commandment or whatever, 6, 7, 8? How do we enforce that law here at this time with what we have? Yes.
So when the people were selling animals at the temple, were the people that buying the animals, were they at fault too, or was it only the people that were selling them?
I think it would be just the people that were selling them, because Jesus, that's who he went after. He went after the people that were profiting off of it. In fact, the people are the victims. That's why when I look at the people going into these churches, a lot of them, I view them as victims. And I view these churches that are not teaching the Bible, like, yeah, they might be reading some parts of the Bible, but are they actually proclaiming the truth of the Bible in the context in which it's written, in the same emotion and spirit which is written, in the same controversial way in which it was written? Are they doing that, right? That makes me feel like, I see them as the people as the victims of that, not the criminals. They're being taken advantage of. And that's what made Jesus full of zeal, right? And I think that's what makes other people that strive to teach the Bible, even when it's controversial, which most of it is, that's why it makes us so angry when we see people not doing that, because it's a predator and a victim, right? The predator is a guy that's doing it for money, prestige, power, whatever the heck it is. We don't like that, right? It's not, it bothers us deeply, like it did Jesus. Good question. Anybody else? All right. Well, you got one more? Okay.
Okay. So, it says in chapter 2, verse 3, the mother of Jesus is actually Mary, but who's the mother of God?
Oh, that's what you're... So, okay. So, God doesn't have a mother, right? God the Father? And even Mary wasn't... She was Jesus' mother in the flesh, but Jesus existed before Mary with God.
Basically, Sammy, when Jesus came to earth, he came to earth through Mary. Because he already existed before, so then... But he wasn't on earth before. He was
in God didn't have a mother. God is God's the beginning. He's always been. It's a miracle. Yeah.
Yeah, so that's one of the hardest concepts for us to understand as humans. Is who created God? That's basically what you're getting at, right? He's always been. He says he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And the part that gives me peace to not keep trying to figure that out in my mind, not trying to figure out how that makes sense, is there's another place where God says that his thoughts are higher than our thoughts and his ways higher than our ways. So I just trust that it makes sense somehow, but it, even though it doesn't make sense to me, I just believe that it is, because if he can do all the stuff, if he can create all these living creatures, us, he can exist forever, even though I don't understand how that works. Does that make sense? Good question. Out of the mouth of babes. All right. That's it. Okay. Well, we want to thank everybody for joining us. Again, be sure to visit us at ChristianOvercomers.com. We've been building some pages, landing pages for the various books of the Bible that we've taught. We've got like 5, 6, 7 of them up right now. Sometime this week, I believe, we're going to get the book of Revelation up. And I think we have like 88 studies in that book. I think we spent about 2 years teaching that book. And there is a ton of information there. Though we did it back in, I think, 2015 or 2011. I can't remember the exact date. It's still very much relevant to what's going on today. So hope to get that out later this week. But go to ChristianOvercomers.com. Check out our resources there, and you'll find links to basically everything we've done in one form of the one form or fashion by going there. Until next time, stay in His Word every single day so that you can be a Christian overcomer. God bless.
Great sign burning in the sky, woman crying, crowned with light. Dragon waiting at her feet, teeth like night hawks.